When we think about religious freedom in America, we often, our minds go right to the Constitution. But the story really starts a lot earlier in the 17th century. And it's a much more turbulent and maybe surprising landscape than we often imagine.
It really is, and it's remarkable how these ideas of religious liberty emerged so early on, almost as a response to the, very strict religious norms that dominated the time.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's exactly what we're diving into today, just for you.
Okay.
We're going to really unpack this story of Roger Williams and the founding of Rhode Island, which was really kind of a sanctuary for diverse faiths.
Yeah, a haven for those seeking
And
refuge.
then we're also going to trace the rise of the Quakers, which is just a fascinating religious movement that was so dynamic and so controversial.
And when we look at this through a wider lens, I think you'll see how these events and these individuals really laid a vital foundation for the broader principles of religious freedom that would eventually shape this nation.
Yeah, that's what's so exciting about this is that we're going from, like the personal letter of a guy facing, condemnation for his beliefs to the establishment of this totally unprecedented colony, and then the emergence of this group that really challenged the core of the established order.
Definitely some aha moments, I think, for listeners as we uncover the complexities of early American religious
Oh, yeah,
hierarchy.
totally. So, okay, let's start with the stories of Rhode Island and the crucial figure of Roger Williams. If you were to ask who was truly groundbreaking in the early history of religious thought in America, I mean, Roger Williams has got to be right up there.
Oh, yeah. Undeniably, he's a central figure, especially for championing this then radical idea of, complete religious freedom.
Yeah, absolutely. In establishing Rhode Island and Providence, he was very intentional about creating a colony that was founded on total religious freedom and absolute religious liberty. It wasn't just about accepting, different faiths or tolerating them. It was a core principle that would eventually have, repercussions far beyond Rhode Island
Oh,
borders.
it became a blueprint.
Yeah. And it's really interesting to think about Williams's own spiritual journey, kind of his personal evolution. He went through Anglicanism, Puritanism, the Baptist faith, and then ultimately became what we know as a seeker.
And this personal quest for authentic faith, really shaped his later unwavering commitment to religious freedom for everyone.
And it directly informed the founding principle of Rhode Island. It wasn't a mere toleration, where the state just kind of permits different beliefs.
Right, just kind of looks the other way.
Yeah, for Williams, it was about absolute religious freedom, meaning that the government had no authority to punish anyone for their religious beliefs or lack thereof.
Huge, huge difference.
And here's where it gets really interesting. Roger Williams himself actually disagreed with the Quakers. Theologically, he was not a fan of their doctrines at all. But because of his commitment to absolute religious freedom, he welcomed them into his colony.
Wow, that's really powerful. I mean, talk about putting your principles above your personal preferences.
I know, right? He was not going to use the power of the state to persecute people for their beliefs, something that he had witnessed firsthand, both in Europe and even in the Massachusetts Bay Colony.
Exactly, a man of conviction.
He firmly believed in the complete separation of church and state and the absolute freedom of individuals to choose their own religious path or none at all. Now, it's crucial to understand the basis for Williams's views. His understanding of religious liberty and the separation of church and state was deeply rooted in his interpretation of the Bible.
Okay, so that's a key distinction because his arguments weren't based on like Enlightenment philosophy or political, expediency, but on his reading of scripture.
And if we fast forward, a century and a half or so to the time of the founding fathers and the American Revolution, the principles that they were often invoking were, those of the Enlightenment. Philosophical ideas about individual rights and reason.
So it's interesting to see those two kind of intellectual wellsprings
Right.
feeding into the concept of religious freedom in America,
Yeah.
one that's grounded in a specific theological interpretation,
Right.
and then another one that's based on broader philosophical principles.
Yeah, what Williams established in Rhode Island in the 1630s was so unique for its time. And it's just this fascinating kind of counterpoint, I guess, or contrast to the later Enlightenment era thinking. So, okay, that's the groundwork laid by Roger Williams. Now let's turn to the rise of the Quakers. This is a group that would find a very vital sanctuary in Williams, Rhode Island. And their story really begins with George Fox in England. And it's important to understand Fox's early kind of dissatisfaction with the established Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
He experienced a real disconnect between the vibrant spiritual life that's described in the Bible, you know, especially in the early church,
right,
and his own experiences within the Anglican tradition.
Yeah.
He was also really concerned by the state's control over religious matters.
So it's like a two-pronged frustration.
Yeah.
On the one hand, you have this disconnect between, you know, the spirit-filled accounts in the Bible and his own experience.
Right.
And then you have this inability to, you know, freely practice his faith because of state control.
So his frustration was really twofold.
Yeah.
First, he was reading about these dynamic, you know, spirit-filled communities in the Bible.
Right.
Think about the early Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
And he wasn't seeing that same kind of spiritual energy and personal connection in the church around him.
Yeah, he was longing for something more.
And he wasn't even feeling it in his own life.
Right. It was a deep personal yearning for a more direct and experiential relationship with God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And second, he, you know, went to various religious figures looking for answers. Mm-hmm. But there was just this theological disconnect.
Yeah, they just weren't speaking the same language.
They didn't understand the depth of his concern.
Yeah, so he felt quite isolated in his spiritual search.
Yeah.
Unable to find, you know, meaningful dialogue or understanding within the existing kind of frameworks.
Yes, during this period that George Fox has this profound kind of spiritual experience.
Mm-hmm.
And this experience is what compels him to kind of embark on his own path.
Right.
And to preach his understanding of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He felt that God had really uniquely touched his life.
Mm-hmm.
And he did this deep religious awakening that he often described as this, you know, inner light of Christ.
Okay, so this concept of the inner light,
yeah,
this direct personal experience of Christ that's present within every individual.
Right.
This becomes like the cornerstone of his preaching.
Yeah, he believed that, you know, Christ resided within his own heart, this inner light. And he felt this powerful calling to share this message,
mm-hmm,
which was rooted in his own transformative experience.
Right.
So around 1648, he begins to travel around as a preacher, mm-hmm, of this inner light.
Okay.
At this stage, there's no formal denomination. Mm. There's no Quaker movement as we know it today.
Right.
Just Fox spreading his message.
Yeah. And his early approach was really kind of mobile and adaptable.
Yeah.
He would preach wherever he could find an audience,
right,
in public spaces, in towns, in villages. Sometimes he was invited to speak in churches,
yeah,
after the regular service,
yeah,
to share his message with those who were curious.
And people were drawn to this message,
yeah,
of the inner light.
Mm-hmm.
It resonated with some and he started to gather a following.
Right.
Now a pivotal moment comes when he encounters Judge and Margaret Fell.
Okay. And it's important to note the social standing of the Fells.
Right.
They were affluent individuals.
Yeah.
They owned Swarthmore Hall, which was this substantial estate. So their conversion to Fox's teachings really provided crucial resources and a central meeting place for this developing movement.
Yeah, Judge Fell, who was a respected barrister, and Margaret Fell were really persuaded by Fox's preaching of the inner light.
Mm-hmm.
And Swarthmore Hall essentially became the early headquarters for what would evolve into the Quaker movement.
Yeah, it was like their base of operations.
Yeah, and from this center, you know, this growing number of people,
right,
who had also embraced this inner light.
Mm-hmm.
They ventured out across England, Scotland, and Wales to spread their beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And the growth was actually really rapid.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing how quickly it spread.
By 1700, just roughly 50 years after the movement really took hold,
right,
there were approximately 100,000 Quakers in those regions.
That's huge. And it really highlights the appeal of their message.
Right.
Especially to those who felt disconnected or unsatisfied with the more conventional religious options available at the time.
Yeah.
Like the Church of England, for example.
Yeah. And it's also interesting that Quakerism, it attracted people from a wide range of social classes.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't limited to one segment of society.
Right. It was a diverse group.
They drew in wealthy and influential figures like the Fells and later William Penn.
Yeah.
But also individuals from the lower strata of society, including servants and laborers.
So this broad appeal suggests that their message was really addressing some fundamental spiritual needs,
yeah,
that transcended social and economic boundaries.
Now let's talk about the name Quakers.
Okay.
It's a kind of unusual name.
It is, yeah.
And it was initially used as a derogatory label.
Oh, really?
In their early religious gatherings. And this might be surprising given, you know, our modern understanding of Quaker meetings.
Right.
But they were actually quite animated.
Oh, wow.
Even boisterous. with instances of what some observers described as trembling or shaking during moments of intense religious experience.
Wow. So that's quite different from the more, you know, reserved and formal religious practices that were prevalent at the time.
Yeah, totally. So the story goes that when some early Quakers were brought before a judge, he mockingly called them Quakers because they supposedly quaked during the religious services.
He's trying to make fun of them.
Yeah, it was intended to be an insult.
Right.
But the Quakers actually embraced it.
Oh, wow.
As a testament to their deep spiritual experiences.
Interesting. So they kind of reappropriated the term?
Yeah, they reinterpreted it, suggesting that they quaked before the power of God.
Right.
But they preferred to call themselves friends or the Society of Friends.
Okay.
Drawing inspiration from Jesus' teaching, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And they also used other descriptive terms like, you know, children of the light and publishers of the truth.
So it's fascinating how they took a term that was meant to be derogatory and turned it into something positive and empowering.
Now, if you've ever attended a Quaker meeting today, your experience was likely very different, often characterized by extended periods of silence, with individuals occasionally feeling moved to stand and share a message.
That's the more common perception of Quaker meetings today.
Yeah.
So there was a kind of an evolution from those more energetic early gatherings to this later emphasis on silent waiting.
Right.
Almost like a settling down of the movement.
Yeah.
Partly in response to external criticism and perhaps also as a natural progression of their spiritual practices.
Yeah. And there were instances of what might be perceived as excessive zeal within the early Quaker ranks, which unfortunately drew a lot of negative attention.
Right.
And the story of James Naylor is a prime example.
Okay.
He was a significant figure, a prominent leader among the Quakers in London.
Okay.
But in Bristol, he reenacted Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Oh, wow.
Riding a horse accompanied by followers.
So that was seen as deeply provocative and blasphemous by many.
Oh, yeah. It caused a huge scandal.
Right.
He was arrested and subjected to incredibly harsh punishments.
Like what?
He was branded with a B for blasphemer on his forehead. And then they burned a hole through his tongue with a hot iron.
That's brutal.
And then he was imprisoned.
This really shows the intensity of the hostility that early Quakers faced.
Yeah.
And the extreme measures that were taken to try to suppress their movement.
And interestingly, later in his life, James Naylor expressed deep regret for his actions.
Oh, really?
Believing that he had brought discredit to the Quaker cause.
Wow. So he came to see it as a mistake.
Yeah. And events like this Naylor episode really contributed to the subsequent, you know, settling down of Quaker practices in the 18th century.
So a shift towards more caution and restraint.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So that gives us a sense of the emergence of the Quakers.
Okay.
Now let's delve into some of their core beliefs.
Right.
Kind of the fundamental ideas that really define them.
The central tenet, as we've discussed, was the proclamation of the inner light of Christ.
Yeah.
They held this as a fundamental truth, believing that every single believer could have a direct personal experience of Christ within themselves.
Right. This inner light was believed to be accessible to everyone.
Right.
Regardless of their social status or level of education.
This is a universal gift.
Yeah. Second, the Quakers placed a really strong emphasis on the simplicity of the gospel message, particularly, you know, this inner light over what they perceived as overly complex or speculative interpretations.
So why weren't interested in getting bogged down in, you know, theological debates or arguments?
Right. Especially concerning, you know, concepts like divine judgment or the end times or the second coming.
Yeah, their focus was much more on the immediate transformative power of Christ's presence within the individual.
Right.
Rather than on, you know, elaborate theological systems about the future.
Yeah. And not surprisingly, given the environment from which they arose and the refuge that they would eventually find.
Right.
The Quakers shared Roger Williams's, you know, deep commitment to absolute religious freedom and liberty. This wasn't just tolerance. It was a firm conviction that individuals should be free to worship or not worship according to their own conscience without any interference from the state.
A truly radical idea for its time.
And this unwavering commitment to religious freedom put them in conflict with many of the prevailing, you know, political and religious authorities.
Absolutely. They were definitely seen as a threat to the established order.
Yeah. Fourth, the Quakers were pacifists.
Okay.
They completely rejected any participation in military conflict.
Mm.
This commitment to nonviolence was just a core tenet of their faith.
really living out the teachings of Jesus.
Fifth, and this is a really significant point.
Okay.
The Quakers were among the earliest and most vocal opponents of slavery.
They were ahead of their time on that issue.
They were anti-slavery both in England and in America.
Mm-hmm.
They're actually credited with founding the first anti-slavery group in the world.
Wow, that's amazing. So their belief in the inherent worth and equality of all individuals was really put into action.
Yeah, and we see this really powerfully illustrated in the example of John Woolman.
Okay.
He was a Quaker living in New Jersey.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a powerful preacher of the inner light.
Right.
But he also became this real moral compass for Quakers regarding the issue of slavery.
Okay.
Even as some Quakers in New Jersey were beginning to own slaves,
right,
Woolman vehemently opposed the practice.
And how did he express his opposition?
Well, his approach to activism was often very quiet and deeply personal.
Okay.
But it had a profound impact.
In what way?
He sought to really live out his beliefs in every aspect of his life.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when he was invited to dine in homes where enslaved people were present, he would often pay the enslaved individuals for their service after the meal.
Wow.
You know, making this really clear and powerful statement about their inherent dignity and the injustice of their enslavement.
A very tangible way of showing his solidarity.
Yeah. Six Quakers were actively engaged in missionary work. Some of those who came to America were themselves missionaries.
Right.
And once established here, they reached out to Native American tribes with some of the earliest efforts beginning in Rhode Island.
And this missionary zeal stemmed from their core belief that the inner light of Christ was a universal gift available to all people.
Yeah.
And they felt a strong sense of responsibility to share that message.
Seventh, as we touched on earlier, their worship services were really characterized by their remarkable simplicity.
Right. Very different from the elaborate liturgy of the Anglican Church.
Yeah. And finally, the Quakers did not observe the traditional sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
They viewed these as spiritual realities that didn't require outward ritual in their worship services.
And this non-observance of sacraments was a major point of contention, particularly with groups like the Puritans, who consider these to be, you know, biblically mandated practices.
Yeah, which brings us to the Quakers in America.
Oh.
And their often contentious relationship with the Puritans.
Right.
The first Quaker women arrived in Boston in 1656.
Okay.
And they were met with immediate and intense hostility from the Puritan leaders.
Wow. What happened?
They weren't even permitted to get off the ship.
Really?
They were immediately put back on board and sent back to England.
So the Puritan authorities in Boston were just like, no way.
Yeah.
You're not welcome here.
However, despite those initial efforts, Quakers eventually did manage to arrive in Boston.
Okay.
Perhaps entering more discreetly with other groups.
Right, maybe blending in a bit more.
And this led to the establishment of a small Quaker community, which the Puritans viewed as this direct and dangerous challenge to their exclusive control over the religious and social order in Boston.
Right, because for the Puritans, maintaining religious uniformity was seen as absolutely crucial for the stability and well-being of their society.
Right.
So the arrival of the Quakers and their dissenting beliefs
directly
threatened this fundamental principle.
And their response was extreme.
What did they do?
The Boston Puritans began to hang Quakers on Boston Common.
Wow, that's really hard to comprehend.
I know. Tragically, four Quakers were ultimately executed there for their unwavering faith.
That's a stark and sobering reminder of the religious intolerance that was prevalent in the early colonies.
Yeah.
And the drastic measures that were taken to suppress any dissenting viewpoints.
It really forces us to confront the 17th century mindset.
Yeah.
The Puritans genuinely believed that heresy, any deviation from their accepted religious doctrine, posed a direct threat to the very fabric of their social order.
Wow. So they felt this profound responsibility to maintain the unity and cohesiveness of their community.
Right.
And they saw these executions as a necessary, albeit brutal, means to achieve that end.
Today, we operate under a vastly different understanding of the relationship between religious belief and social order.
Absolutely. The idea of executing individuals for heresy is just unimaginable in most modern Western societies.
I know, but it's crucial to at least try to understand their 17th century perspective on social order and the common good.
To see it through their lens.
Yeah, even if it's deeply disturbing to us now.
Mm-hmm.
And ironically, these hangings did not succeed in halting the growth of Quakerism.
Oh, really?
Despite the intense persecution, their numbers continue to increase.
Wow.
Even within Boston itself.
So it kind of had the opposite effect.
Yeah. It's almost like the persecution just strengthened their resolve.
Right. It's a testament to the remarkable resilience and deep conviction of those early Quakers.
Yeah. They were willing to face the ultimate sacrifice for their beliefs.
Incredible.
So beyond just this desire to maintain social order,
right,
there were also really fundamental theological reasons for the Puritan opposition to the Quakers.
Okay, let's unpack those.
First, the Quakers held a more open and experiential view of the Bible.
Okay.
They believed they could, you know, continually gain new understanding about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit through Scripture.
Right.
They placed a really strong emphasis on the direct experience of Christ as the inner light.
Mm-hmm.
The Puritans, in contrast, held a more fixed and less experiential approach to biblical interpretation.
Okay, so they were wary of this emphasis on personal experience.
Yeah, and they were deeply suspicious of this Quaker emphasis on personal experience.
Ah!
Having witnessed what they considered the dangerous consequences of that approach with Anne Hutchinson.
Right, that was a whole other controversy.
Yeah. So they valued a more reasoned and systematic understanding of Scripture.
Okay.
And they viewed the Quakers' subjective interpretations with a lot of skepticism.
So for them, it was about sticking to the text.
Right. Second, the Puritans really firmly adhered to the doctrine of predestination.
Right.
The belief that God had already determined who would be saved and who would be damned.
Yeah, that's a core tenet of Calvinism.
Right. And this was completely contrary to Quaker belief.
Okay. How so?
Well, because Quakers held that the light of Christ was available to all people.
Right. Not just a select few.
Yeah. Not just a select few chosen by God.
So the Quaker belief in universal access to divine grace really challenged this core tenet of Puritan theology.
Absolutely. Third, their approaches to church worship were radically different.
Yeah.
Quaker worship was characterized by its extreme simplicity.
Right. No fancy ritual.
Yeah, lacking any set liturgy, ordained clergy, or observance of sacraments.
Okay.
The Puritans, while having moved away from the Anglican liturgy, still maintained the importance of ordained ministers.
Right.
And considered the sacraments to be, you know, biblically essential practices.
So the Quakers' minimalist approach to worship was really seen as a rejection of established Christian practices and biblical commands.
Fourth, the Puritans were really concerned about the Quaker emphasis on personal religious experience.
Okay.
They believe that faith should be firmly grounded in the sure word of God, as understood through reason and careful study.
Right.
Not solely on, you know, subjective personal experiences.
So they worried that relying too heavily on personal revelation
could lead to religious subjectivity.
Right.
And ultimately undermine the authority of Scripture and established religious doctrine.
And finally, the Quakers saw themselves as missionaries, driven by this profound belief that every person could experience the inner light of Christ.
Yeah.
The Puritans, who already viewed Quaker theology as heretical and dangerous,
right,
were certainly not enthusiastic about their missionary zeal.
Yeah, they disliked both the fervor
right.
and the underlying theological basis of the Quaker outreach.
Yeah, so considering all of these significant points of disagreement,
right,
it's no wonder that the Puritans in Boston reacted so vehemently,
yeah,
ultimately leading to the suppression and even execution of Quakers.
Right, a tragic chapter in American religious history.
Yeah. This persecution, however, ultimately compelled many Quakers to seek refuge elsewhere.
Okay.
And Rhode Island, with its, you know, foundational commitment to religious freedom, became their primary sanctuary.
Right, a haven for the persecuted.
Their vital bastion in America. Rhode Island really stood out as this unique and remarkable exception in the landscape of early American colonies because of its embrace of religious diversity.
Exactly. And this freedom proved incredibly important for the growth and development of Quakerism in the New World.
Mm-hmm.
In 1672, George Fox himself made a significant visit to Rhode Island.
Okay.
By this time, Rhode Island had become the largest concentration of Quakers in America.
Interesting.
And his visit is said to have really revitalized the Quaker communities.
Yeah, so his presence would have provided crucial leadership encouragement.
Yeah.
And just a renewed sense of purpose for those American Quakers.
Interestingly, although they were both present in Rhode Island at the same time.
Okay.
A planned meeting between Roger Williams and George Fox never actually occurred.
Oh, wow. That's a missed opportunity.
I know. It would have been a fascinating encounter.
Yeah, considering their shared dedication to religious liberty.
Right.
But their contrasting theological viewpoints.
Right. Williams, despite his, you know, unwavering commitment to religious freedom, mm-hmm. apparently harbored a strong theological disapproval of Quakerism.
He was still a critic at heart.
Yeah, but for whatever reason, they never did meet.
It's fun to imagine what that conversation might have been like.
I know, right?
You know, given those shared values, but those different perspectives.
Now, to really illustrate the extent of the influence that Quakers eventually achieved in Rhode Island.
Okay.
Let's fast forward a few generations.
Right.
To Stephen Hopkins.
Okay.
Who served as the governor of Rhode Island during the, you know, the tumultuous years of the Revolutionary War.
Mm-hmm.
He was a signatory of the Declaration of Independence.
Wow.
And here's the key connection. Stephen Hopkins was a devout Quaker.
That's amazing. And he was elected governor 5 times.
Yeah.
That's incredible.
So this really highlights how deeply Quakers became, you know, integrated and influential in Rhode Island's political and social life.
Mm-hmm.
All because they were granted this fundamental freedom to worship and teach according to their own beliefs.
It's a testament to the long-term impact of Roger Williams's radical experiment in religious freedom.
Go away.
By creating this haven where dissenting religious groups could flourish.
Right.
Rhode Island nurtured this unique and ultimately influential community.
So as we bring this deep dive to a close,
okay.
let's just take a moment to reflect on the journey we've taken together.
Mm-hmm.
We started by, you know, exploring this stark contrast between the brutal persecution faced by Quakers in Boston and the welcoming sanctuary they found in Rhode Island.
Right.
We delved into the distinct and often challenging beliefs of the early Quakers.
Yeah.
And we've seen how these events and ideas played this, you know, foundational and enduring role in shaping the American religious landscape.
I think what's fascinating to consider is how these tensions that we've explored, this kind of push and pull between the desire for social cohesion and this fundamental commitment to individual religious freedom, how those continue to manifest in different ways in societies around the world today.
Thinking back to those 17th century struggles, how do those same underlying dynamics, this delicate balance between, you know, community values and deeply held personal beliefs, continue to play out in our own time?
It's a question worth pondering.
Yeah. It's definitely something to really think about.
Absolutely.
And this deep dive into Roger Williams, Rhode Island, and the rise of the Quakers is truly just the beginning of a much larger story.
Right. There's so much more to explore.
There's so many fascinating layers
for
individuals to explore further.
Mm.
And we really encourage you to delve deeper into these figures and events and continue your own exploration of this, you know, pivotal and transformative period in American history.
It's a journey worth taking.
It really is.